We are excited to be able to celebrate this morning this first service of Mosaic Mesa. This has been a long time coming, and it's happening. Yeah, that's all right. Get excited. Happening right now in Mesa. And we have a couple of photos from their gathering to show you. They're meeting at the AMC on Stapley and the 60 in Gilbert, Mesa. So if you know of people in Mesa, Gilbert, the East Valley, who are looking for a good church, send them their way. This is the first official church launch from the Grove Church Planting Network, and some of our folks are there this morning helping them out. The Grove exists to help healthy churches work together to plant more healthy churches across Arizona. It originally started as an idea that Pastor Josh Vincent had in 2020, and ultimately it's just a partnership between 10 churches currently. There's Camelback Bible Church, Canyon Bible Church, Christ Bible Church, Church on Mill, Cross Point Bible Church, Grace Church, Mosaic Church now, Redeeming Grace Church, Restoration Church, Trinity Bible Church, and Witten Avenue Bible Church. These churches have been partnering together for this purpose. We've been sharing resources, sharing people, sharing funding, sharing prayer, in order to see more good churches started around the valley. The big vision of the Grove Church Planting Network is to see a healthy church planted within driving distance of everybody in Arizona, spreading the hope of the gospel and the joy of Christ throughout the state. Mosaic Mesa is pastored by John Pope, who you might remember if you're here in March last year. He preached during our missions week. And so we got to hear from John himself. He planted out of Church on Mill in Tempe. So this is part of the background and the network of how this got underway. You've got a launch team of about 40 people, and they're out to be a church where you can sort of be embraced with the rest and renewal that is to be found in Christ Jesus. So may the Lord bless them in their effort this morning as they're beginning this morning a sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount. So grateful to be able to pray with them and partner with them. We have set aside a few weeks at the beginning of 2025 to enter into this sermon series that we've called Churchology. We're just kind of getting back to some basic ideas about what the church is. It's really meant to be a helpful refresher for all of us. We heard in the first week about how to listen to a sermon. We're supposed to work to understand the word. And then in the second Sunday, we touched on the beauty of the ordinances last week about how they're meant to nourish us and mark us off as God's people, baptism and communion. Well, this morning we're going to look at a couple of verses at the beginning of a New Testament epistle to help us think just more generally about the church. Now, we've got two questions that we're going to bring to the text and to the New Testament this morning. These two questions: what is the church and who is the church? What is the church and who is the church? So we'll work through those two categories this morning. And the big idea that will tie it all together, Lord willing, is this. It's a large idea. The church is an organized group of saints and servants saved by grace, united in Christ, and partnering in his mission to make disciples and glorify God. If you didn't get it all down, that's okay. It'll be on another slide later, but I'm going to say it again. The church is an organized group of saints and servants saved by grace, united in Christ, and partnering in his mission to make disciples and glorify God. Let's pray before we get underway. Father, thank you for this opportunity this morning to sit under your word preached. We pray this morning for the saints in Christ at Mosaic as they begin this first exciting Sunday of so much labor that has gone into this. We pray that your spirit would superintend their meeting, that this would be a wonderful opportunity for people to come and investigate the gospel, and that they would find a compelling community there. We pray for us that you would help us to understand and appreciate what we have here at Trinity Bible Church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two questions. First, what is the church? What is the church? And to understand what the church is, it's helpful to understand where it fits in redemptive history, that long story arc of redemption that God has been writing really from the beginning of time. So let's go back to the beginning, just briefly. Adam and Eve, that first man and woman, were made in God's image, and they were told to do two things: to steward the earth, subdue it, and multiply. Their mission was meant to extend the boundaries of the Garden of Eden by stewarding the earth and making more image bearers. God's goal was to have a world filled with worshipers, people who were imaging him and who were living rightly under his authority, extending the knowledge of his glory to the ends of the earth. But when Adam and Eve rebelled at the suggestion of the serpent, they pretty much rejected God's plan. Like, well, we got our own plan that I think is going to be better, God. They became more concerned with their own glory rather than God's glory. And so God removed them from the Garden of Eden. He removed them from his presence. That sin introduced conflict and selfishness and pain and misery, and really complicated, to understate it, God's good plan. So what did he do? What did God do when this happened? Did he give up? No. He did not give up on accomplishing his mission. He promised that a child of Eve would crush the head of that serpent and put an end to sin and death and the devil. This is Genesis 3:15. And this person, this seed, this child would come to do what Adam failed to do. He would restore the garden, and he would multiply those who would make his glory known to the ends of the earth. God eventually calls out a man named Abraham, and he tells him, Abraham, all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in you. And from Abraham comes the nation of Israel. God rescues Israel from slavery in Egypt through a man named Moses, and he takes them out of slavery, and he plants them in the promised land, almost like a new Garden of Eden, this land flowing with milk and honey. He gives them his law so that they would know what it's like to rightly image God, and so that the other nations will be able to look at it and see, yes, it is good to obey God. Eventually, Israel gets this extraordinary king whose name is David. And the rule of David, to the degree he was submitting to God's word, was wonderful. It was a blessing to Israel and to the nations. David had a son whose name was Solomon. Solomon's wisdom was so well known that the nations literally were drawn to him for guidance because of the wisdom that he had gained from studying God's word. But Israel ultimately failed to rightly image God. And so Israel, too, was exiled out of the promised land. God sends prophets. These prophets came to God's people Israel, and they say there is a judgment that is coming because of your disobedience, but you should know that there's going to be a future restoration despite your disobedience and because of God's grace. And he reminded them that the nations of the world would be blessed through them. God's plan was still continuing. After 400 years of silence, Jesus Christ bursts onto the scene in the fullness of time. Jesus is the true and better Adam. Jesus is the true and better Israel. Matthew's gospel actually makes this very clear right off the bat. His genealogy is traced back to Abraham. And at his birth, wise men from the nations come to honor him as the word of God made flesh. He miraculously feeds 5,000 from Israel in Matthew chapter 14. And then in the next chapter, Matthew 15, he does it again with Gentiles, the nations. So Jesus is drawing all kinds of people to himself to show what it looks like to obey and love God, what it looks like to live in the way that Adam was meant to do, but did not, to show what it looks like to live in the way that you and I are supposed to be, but because of sin, cannot. So Jesus is this sinful, perfect image of God who enters into the world to come and do what Adam failed to do. He perfectly obeyed God the Father in every way. So Jesus is truly man, born of a woman. That's why he's sometimes called the second Adam. But he's also truly and eternally God. And because of that, after he takes on the curse for our rebellion on the cross, he resurrected from death to new life, defeating sin, Satan, and death on our behalf, crushing the head of that serpent, as it was promised that he would. And at the very end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives his authority to his disciples, and he commands them to carry on this mission. Subdue the earth and multiply. To make disciples and to teach them to obey all that he commanded. Jesus ascended to God. He sent down the Holy Spirit, and the church began to grow. This is recorded for us in the book of Acts. People are born again from above. They repent of their sin, and they turn to Christ for salvation. They were baptized then into the church, and the gospel continued to grow, continued to blossom, continued to flourish from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. So the gospel is going out across the nations. It is almost as if the Garden of Eden was being restored, and Jesus is the gardener. Or as if he is a shepherd who is calling together his sheep to guide them lovingly into the house of God forever. And it's still expanding. Our triune God is bringing dead, rebellious hearts to life, to love and obey God, extending the knowledge of his glory to the ends of the earth, which now, in light of the gospel, at this point in redemptive history, means spreading the good news and multiplying disciples by the power of his Holy Spirit. A little later, you're going to hear some testimonies from three of your fellow members up here just briefly before they get baptized. You're going to hear some encouraging testimonies. Each of them is very different. Each of them a testament to how God uniquely brought a dead, rebellious heart to life, to love and to cherish Christ and the things of God. And now these transformed lives are wanting to spread that same glory to others, to share this gospel, to share this good news with others, to glorify him and to share this truth with others. God created his church to carry out that goal. This is what we're about. This is the mission of the church: making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. This is Matthew 28. Jesus uniquely created the church to do this. We have a lot of other institutions that we're grateful for, but the church alone is uniquely commissioned to carry out this goal. Not seminaries, not publishers, not missions agencies, not conferences, not anything but the church. All those things are good and helpful, and really they're at their best when they recognize that they exist in support of the local church. One day, Christ will return bodily to restore all things, but in the meantime, he leaves his church intentionally as his gift, his creation, as a faint image of what that new creation will look like. It is a group of God's image bearers joyfully submitting to his authority, rightly worshiping him, enjoying his glory, and inviting others to do the same. This is the story that you and I are wrapped up in, Christian. It goes back a long way. The church is not something that we created. The church is something that we have received and are stewarding for a period of time. The book of Philippians is really just one place where that's laid out quite clearly for us. It's a letter that the apostle Paul wrote to a church in Philippi. He wrote it from prison to these Christians in Philippi to thank him for partnering with him in the gospel. He wants to encourage them to joyfully stand firm despite their suffering, despite their circumstances. He wants to encourage them to be humble and to be patient with one another. And he wants to remind them that Christ will complete the good work that he began in them. This is Paul's goal in this letter that he sends to the church there in Philippi. So, what is the church? Let's get down to very basics. The word behind our English term, church, is ekklesia, and it simply means an assembly. An assembly. It is a group of people who are gathered together. In the book of Acts, the exact same word is used for that crowd who gets together to cause a riot in Ephesus. It's an ekklesia, it's a gathering. So really, it's just an assembly. But the church, as we understand it and know it, is far more than just a gathering, but it is not less than that. The church is both an institution and an organism. Theologians have spoken in these categories for centuries, and I find it helpful. The church is an institution and an organism. As an institution, it's something that Christ established. It is something given to us. It is formal. It is structured. It is defined by its own statement of faith. It is marked out by the ordinances. It is governed through offices, bylaws, and procedures that are in line with Scripture. A lot of the stuff that people aren't particularly excited about and sometimes push away from. But the church is an institution. The church is also an organism. The church has a spiritual vitality to it. It is the unity and the shared spiritual life of believers. That is the organism of the church. And we need both of these things. We need both of these things. We need to love and steward the institution of the formal church, and we need to love and steward the life, the organic vital life of the church. This illustration I found helpful. It's described as like a trellis and a vine. A trellis and a vine. You can think of a church's structure, the roles, the guidelines, the ordinances. That would be like the trellis. It's sturdy. It's purposeful. Carefully designed in order to support growth. But the trellis is only designed for the purpose of having the vine grow on it. And so the vine then would be that living, thriving, interconnected, shared, vital, spiritual life that we have together in Christ. So without the trellis, a vine wouldn't really be flourishing. It would sort of be sprawled out aimlessly. It would struggle to flourish. But without the vine, the trellis is lifeless and empty. Together, though, they create a picture of the church that is both grounded and growing, where the structure and life are meant to work in harmony together for the good of the members and for the glory of God. If you notice, just in this one brief passage here, in these two verses at the beginning of Philippians, both of those realities are present here. The church here is described as saints and servants, Paul and Timothy, and the saints who are in Christ Jesus. They are those who have received grace and peace with God through Christ. But it's also organized. It's organized into three categories or offices. So we're just going to look at those offices or groups one at a time. So this is the second question this morning. Who is the church? Who is the church? We read a portion of our statement of faith earlier in the service where we said that we understand that local church should be made up of members and elders and deacons. And verse 1, Philippians 1, has all three of them together in one place. And so you can see it there. It's the saints with the overseers and the deacons. And so we're just going to walk through those three categories in order. First, the saints in Christ, or members, saints in Christ Jesus. So if we're asking the question, who is the church? Well, in the broadest sense, it is everyone who is spiritually united with Christ. They are members of his body. They are members of his kingdom, members of his family. That's what it means to be in Christ Jesus, as it's described here in verse 1. I went to a really huge car show yesterday in Scottsdale with some amazing cars, beautiful cars, Some of that are going to sell, I'm sure, for like $2 and $3 million. And so the family was there. We're just sort of walking around, admiring them. We took pictures of them. We learned about them. We talked about them, pointed out details, enjoyed them. You could even sit in some of them and pretend like you owned it. But unless you get in the car, turn the key, and let it take you where you need to go, you're not experiencing what it was made for. In the same way, just admiring Jesus from far off or taking selfies around the church, it's not the point of the Christian life. You need to be in Christ. You need to trust him fully to reach your eternal final destination. This is the heart of salvation, being united with Christ. It means that all of the benefits of the grace and peace of God are given to you in and through Christ, applied to you by your vital spiritual union through the Holy Spirit with the Son for the glory of the Father. This is, no doubt, the most important thing I'm going to say this morning for sure. To be in Christ, you must respond to God's gracious invitation for salvation through faith, trusting in Christ's finished work only. The gospel is not good advice that you're supposed to receive. It is good news that you're supposed to receive. It is what God has done for you in Christ. The good news that you must receive is this: you don't have to continue in that rebellion of Adam. You don't have to anymore. This is the good news. You can leave that kingdom of darkness and you can flee into the kingdom of light. You can know the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel that the saints embrace because we are united with Christ by faith alone. The church in Philippi is a specific gathering, assembly, congregation, where the saints are in Christ Jesus, and they're also committed to one another. It's important to note just briefly that they're not saints because they performed a miracle. We're next to a church where you might be confused if that's what you're looking for in here. You took a wrong turn. Happy to tell you that everybody who's united in Christ is a saint. A saint is someone who simply is in Christ. They're holy, positionally holy, because they are dedicated to God and his purpose. It's not something that you've achieved. It's something that God has declared you to be in Christ. So this is what formal church membership really is all about. It's a way of identifying believers as belonging to this group who are dedicated to Christ and then dedicated to one another. The New Testament, I'm sure you've recognized, is filled with commandments about how we're supposed to live and relate to one another. There are so many one another's in the New Testament. Christians are called to love one another, to be devoted to one another, to show honor to one another, to live in harmony with one another, to build one another up, to serve one another, to bear up with one another, to forgive one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to submit to one another, to confess sin to one another, to admonish one another, to not grumble against one another, to spur one another on to love and good works. This is just a small sample. There's so much of the New Testament is us relating to one another. And friends, this is only possible within a committed relationship, and that's what we have in the church. To obey the New Testament commands kind of implies this dedicated relationship that we have, because it is easy to read through a book like Philippians and be like, I'm actually nailing it. I love people. People are great. But then you realize, I actually just love humanity in general. Specific humans, it was a little harder. That's where the trouble gets. But that's how this actually is meant to work out. God is giving us those people that might drive you a little bit crazy in the church for your good. That's good news, right? It is the means, friends, by which we are supposed to grow and mature into Christ's likeness as we're working together on this process of sanctification. as we're walking together towards the celestial city. And ultimately, friends, this is what our church covenant lays out, Trinity Bible Church. It's just a way for us to make a sincere commitment to obey the New Testament in committed relationship with one another. You can read that on our website. We'll be reading it together next Sunday morning at our Pulse meeting as we confess the church covenant and remind ourselves of the commitments that we've made to one another again. So there's responsibilities that come with membership. There are responsibilities that come with it. It is a serious thing. And so when someone says that they're just a member, well, I'm just a member. We want to sort of like softly press back on that a little bit and remind them that it's no small thing to be just a member. It is no small thing to be a member of the church. Honestly, most of the ministry of the church is carried out by the members. The leaders of the church are meant to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And if the church is like a family, it's the members of the family who are doing the serving. That's not the guests. And so you should know that our part-time staff, our full-time staff, they're members. Our community group leaders, they're members. Our small group leaders, our college and career leaders, our kids ministry volunteers, our greeters, our musicians, they're all members serving the body in different ways. Okay, let's get real practical. How can you be a healthy church member? A few ideas. The first is to be present. To be present. If the church is an assembly, gathering together is the main thing the church does. So consider showing up a little bit early. Consider sticking around a little bit late. If you see someone when you come early or afterwards that you don't recognize, go ask them how long they've been at Trinity. Ask them what their story is. You are surrounded. I know this better probably than a lot of people in here. You are surrounded by people with amazing stories. The problem is you just don't get to hear them. So ask someone, how did you become a Christian? You will benefit from hearing the way that the Lord has worked in their life, and they will benefit from feeling that they're useful and being able to share and to recount the Lord's grace in their life. Be present. Second, be engaged in discipleship. Be engaged in discipleship. We are about making disciple-making disciples here. And we do that through gathered worship, community groups, one-to-one discipleship, and the equipping classes. But Jean will be leading us through the concept of discipleship in the church in more detail next week. But we encourage members, to the degree that you're able, since this is what we're about as a church, take advantage of these things. Pour into others and be poured into. Third, be a prayer warrior. Be a prayer warrior. Not everyone is able to gather. You recognize that. There are some folks who are homebound, who are not physically able to gather with us, have been providentially hindered from gathering. And that's really challenging. It's really challenging for them. But the greatest kindness that anyone can do, whether they're here or far, is to pray for us, to pray for the church. And that can be done from anywhere. The staff and the elders pray together. When we meet, we pray through the membership directory. I think we would all be better off if all of the members did the same thing. Work through that membership directory. Notice the names and the faces. Pray for people. And when you see them, you'll recognize them. Oh, this is part of this covenant community that I've entered into to do these things, these one another's together with. Pray for them. Another one, when you see a need, try and meet it. When you see a need, try and meet it. Hopefully it's evident from the way that we've talked about what the church is. The church is not here to serve you. It's the other way around. So keep your eyes open for needs in the church. In fact, maybe you heard me just say that we have people who are homebound, and that sort of initiated some level of compassion. You feel a stirring of like, I don't like that. I would love to help with that. Wonderful. It's a stirring of the Holy Spirit. Obey. I'd love to introduce you to Brooke, who's the deacon of care ministry. She would love to get you connected so that you can visit those homebound members. You heard the need, you meet the need. Contact the office. Happy to help you with that. If you read through the announcements that you were waving earlier, you'll notice that there is another opportunity to serve. I won't spoil it for you. You'll have to read it for yourself. But you can turn in there a little bit later as well. Y'all are an amazing group of servants. This is genuinely true. So active, so faithful, so loving, so engaged. It's an amazing thing to see, an active, loving body. And then last, be a humble follower. Be a humble follower. Part of the structure of the church is that it has leaders. And we can see that here in Philippians 1. This passage describes them as overseers. And Hebrews 13 talks about what the role of the overseers is there. It says that they are the ones who are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account for those souls. So let them do this with joy and not for groaning, because that would be of no advantage to you. This is Hebrews 13. Following church leadership is a degree of submission to God's design for his church. We're going to look more closely at the overseers next, one of the other offices of the church. Second, elders. It's described here in our text as overseers. Overseers, pastors, shepherds, elders, they're all just different ways that the New Testament describes the same reality, this same office. Elders are qualified men who are called to shepherd the church. They're meant to provide spiritual leadership. And the qualifications for anyone who is going to be an elder are laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. They are established believers. They are those who have an internal desire to be this spiritual leader, to be an elder. They're meant to exemplify godly character. They're meant to be able to teach the Bible, defend sound doctrine, and to lead their family well. You'll notice here in the text that it is plural. There is more than one elder, elders with an S. It is ideal, whenever possible, to have a plurality of elders providing the spiritual leadership. We currently have 7 elders here at Trinity Bible Church. You've got Stephen Anderson, Harry Fair, George Mann, Andy McClurg, Jim Hughes, Rob Buss, and myself. Stephen and I are staff pastors, so our full-time vocational job is given to pastoring in the church. The other 5 men have vocations outside of the church, and so they volunteer their time to provide spiritual oversight into the church. I'm very grateful for these men and the work that they're doing in that office. But when we meet together, Stephen and I and the other elders are equals. We get together and meet together as equals. We had an interesting session this last Tuesday night, this thing we've called Exploring Eldering. We're going to have meetings in January, February, and March with these men who have RSVP'd and signed up. We're reading together. We explained in there, and began to explain, to explore perhaps, what eldering is and what it looks like at Trinity Bible Church in particular. It is a noble thing to desire the office of elder. Scripture tells us that. So we're looking for men who meet the qualifications that are laid out in Scripture and who are a good fit with Trinity's vision and mission. We're looking for character and competency and fit. Men who are convictional and charitable. So if you've ever thought about being an elder, maybe in 3 decades, who knows? Here's one question that you should be asking and answering now at this point. Is there someone in the church who looks more like Jesus because of your influence in their life over the past year or two? Is there someone in the church who looks more like Jesus because of your intentional influence in their life over the past year or two? Honestly, that's something that everyone should be aiming at, men and women both. But that's particularly what we're looking for in elders. There's a particular responsibility that belongs to some men who are recognized by the church to feed and defend and guide and oversee the church. There's an important relationship that is meant to happen between the elders and the members, those saints in Christ Jesus. The elders are responsible for guiding the church to learn God's word and to be obedient to his mission as he's laid it out for us. And the congregation then is responsible to respect and to submit to that leadership from the word. But the congregation has the final authority and key in matters of life and doctrine, like doctrine and membership. Matthew 16 lays this out, that the church itself has the keys. We understand that to be the church. So the members then are responsible, as we will do next Sunday, for voting on membership, for voting on new elders, new deacons, our annual budget, any changes that we might want to make to our statement of faith or our bylaws, anything like that goes through the congregation, the church, the members. That's why at Pulse meetings, the elders have you vote on membership decisions at the Pulse meetings, because the elders don't have the authority to add or subtract people from the church. That's not our authority. That is delegated, designated to the church. We can't add or remove without y'all's action. It's kind of helpful to think of it like this. Maybe this is a good illustration. The elders are like a steering wheel, and the members of the church have access to the emergency brake. So if everything is working the way that it's supposed to work, like one of those $3 million cars at the car show, the steering wheel is set straight ahead, the congregation's got the foot on the pedal, and we are plowing straight ahead with great energy, great unity, great excitement. But if the elders try to steer the church off a cliff into apostasy, then you, as members, are responsible for not letting us do it. Because we are each dependent upon each other. We need each other. And ultimately, we're all accountable to Christ. The elders are partnering together with the members and with the deacons to be in the ministry that God has called us, those good works that he has called us into. Members, elders, and deacons. This is the other office that we find here in Philippians 1. Deacons are qualified individuals who demonstrate Christ-like character and a heart for service. So there are some areas of service that we need someone to take responsibility for them. So the qualifications for someone who is a deacon, laid out in 1 Timothy 3, dignified, not drunkards, not greedy, sound in faith and life, blameless and faithful. Ultimately, things every Christian should be aiming at. Deacons are acting as servants. That's literally what deacon means. It means someone who is a servant. So they're taking care of physical and logistical needs in the church so that the elders can be freed up to do what is their unique calling for their office, which is prayer and the ministry of the word. So deacons work with elders and the members as sort of like shock absorbers, taking care of some of those administrative tasks, helping to facilitate the ministry of the church underneath the leadership of the elders. We currently have 10 deacons who are doing a wonderful job, responsible for areas like security, greeting, missions, different areas of ministry, care ministry. They don't have the spiritual authority of an elder, but they have significant responsibilities in the life of the church. They are really important for the life of the church, for the unity of the church, as we see in Acts 7. Deacons are building up trust and harmony within the body of Christ as we are working together. There's some things that we do as a church that we don't have chapter and verse for. There's no verse that's going to tell you that you have to vote on an annual budget. This is not in there. There are some aspects of the management, the government of a church that are guided by common sense, wisdom, and general principles that are in line with Scripture. That's why churches practice these things differently. We have the freedom to do that. Elders, deacons, and members are categories marked out for us here, Philippians chapter 1, that are meant to work together in unity to fulfill the mission that Christ has begun. All of us together in our responsibilities are meant to be aiming at glorifying God, making disciples, growing in Christ-like, Christ-like character to individually, also as a church, and in the process, inviting other people to join in. That's what it's about. That's what the letter to the Philippian church is all about. The church is God's design as this organized group of saints and servants who've been saved by grace, who are united in Christ, and who are being sent out on his mission to be fruitful and to multiply, to make disciples, to glorify God, and to plant disciple-making churches. Again, this is not something that we invented to keep ourselves busy on Sundays. This is something that we steward, God's creation, built on the foundation laid by Christ Jesus himself. Every one of us, member, elder, deacon, has a vital role in this mission and in this body. We're called to work together humbly, joyfully, supporting one another as we grow up together in Christ, proclaiming his gospel and reflecting his glory to the world. The church is an organized group of saints and servants, saved by grace, united in Christ, and partnering together in his mission to make disciples and glorify God. So as we are waiting for Christ to return, let's be found faithful in carrying out the task he gave to us. Let's continue to be people who image him rightly, who want to obey him, who worship him, who enjoy him, and invite others to join in. This is not easy. This is hard. It's often very hard, but it's worth it. Because when the church functions as it's meant to function, it offers a picture to the world, a glimpse of the new creation to come, a gathered assembly dedicated to the glory of God. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray.